Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 5. So far in our study of Matthew, we've worked our way through the first four chapters. Thus far, we've given attention to our Lord's royal lineage and His birth and His infancy. We've looked at His baptism, His anointing by the Spirit, His announcement by the Father, and we have seen the start of His public ministry, which includes the calling of His disciples. Throughout this series, it's become very clear that Matthew is writing, as we've seen repeatedly, to make much of the King and His kingdom. The King and His kingdom. As I said this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 5. To some of you, that may sound merely like the next number in a list or the next chapter in the book. But I have to confess that I have found that turning this page feels a bit like stepping onto holy ground. This is no small thing we're about to study. I hope that many of you will recognize Matthew chapter 5 as the start of the Sermon on the Mount. That common name for the sermon was taken really from the first few verses of our text. Verses 1 and 2 say this: "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them." Clearly from this text and other portions of the other gospel writers' records, we see that Jesus here went up onto one of the hills or the mountains. It's an unnamed mountain near the sea. He sat down, which was the common posture of teachers in that day. The crowds gathered. These crowds were made up of His disciples who had followed Him. And He preached this sermon, which has been called by many the greatest sermon ever preached. Just let that sink in for a minute. The sermon from our Lord spans the next three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's enormously significant. It's a passage of Scripture that's been loved and cherished by the church through the ages. In fact, one author I read this week commented that the significance of this sermon can be seen in the fact that these three chapters have been the source material for literally thousands of books and articles through church history. There are those who spend years studying these three chapters, not weeks. I love the way that John MacArthur captures the beauty and the grandeur of what's taking place in the text that we're studying. He writes this: "God's own Son delivered this sermon. The greatest preacher who ever lived preached the greatest sermon ever preached." Clearly, there is nothing insignificant about the words we're about to study over these next few weeks. This is not something we enter into lightly or glibly or with shrugged shoulders. This is not something that we come to and just go, "Oh wow, okay, next passage, move on." This is substantial teaching from the lips of our Lord. You'll remember the commission, right? The Great Commission. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Do you understand? The part of the commission is teaching these words to everyone who comes to faith in Christ. You teach them, Jesus said, what I taught you. Question. Do we want to know what our Lord taught us? Do we want to do what our Lord taught us? This is no small thing. This is why I say, I feel when we turn this page, like we are stepping, in a sense, onto holy ground. Like, take your shoes off and get on your knees. Holy ground. It's important for us to realize where this sermon is placed in the overall scope and sequence of Matthew's gospel. I think it'll help us with understanding the rest of what we'll find throughout the book. Most scholars agree that the bulk of Matthew's record is centered around five main discourses or teachings from Jesus, things that he had to say to his followers. And each of these five discourses is preceded by a section of narrative material or stories that tell us important things about our Lord's life and His ministry and His teaching. We've observed that already. We've been watching since the kind of the introductory ideas of His genealogy and His infancy. We've now watched some stories be told about our Lord's baptism, about His temptation, about His calling disciples, His entrance into ministry. So there's a narrative section, and now comes a discourse, a time when Jesus teaches. And each of these five discourses as well ends with the same formula, the same language, every time to mark it out. The author's intentionally marking out the end of something Jesus taught. Let me show you how this works. End of chapter 7. The end of chapter 7, we read this, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Notice the language. When Jesus finished these sayings. Matthew 11 verse 1, the second narrative ends, or the second discourse ends, and here's what He writes. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Matthew 13 and verse 53, the third discourse ends, and Matthew writes, and when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there. Matthew 19 and verse 1 is the first verse of the next chapter after the fourth discourse, and here's what Matthew writes. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The fifth and final discourse that Matthew highlights specifically and specially is in chapter 25. So chapter 26, verse 1, we read these words. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples. And he had more to say. And notice the language. When He finished. This is the author's way of highlighting the end of a significant portion of teaching from our King. From our King. Here's how subjects of the King think. Here's how subjects of the King live. Here's what they do. Here's how they operate in and under the King in His kingdom. This is how Matthew highlights the teachings of Christ. Five discourses throughout the book of Matthew, preceded by narrative, by stories about His life and ministry, then the discourse, and then the conclusion, making it known that now we're moving on to the next narrative section, but this is what He taught. Five times we find this in the book of Matthew. Now, of these five main discourses, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest and the most comprehensive of them. In fact, it can be argued that this sermon sets the tone for everything else that Jesus will teach throughout the remainder of the book. He's making sure we understand the significance of what He has to say. since this sermon is so important, I think it's worth spending some time considering its background and its significance this morning. And so really, that's what we're going to do with the remainder of our time today, is consider some of the significance of this sermon. We'll read through our text this morning. We'll come back to it in 2 weeks, and we'll start to work through and kind of dive into the Beatitudes in more with more intensity. Next Sunday, as I mentioned, Mark Kittrell will be with us. We'll come back to this in 2 weeks. That'll be Palm Sunday, and then we'll actually have Easter Sunday on the 1st of April coming up very, very soon. So what's the significance of this sermon? Well, I think if we're going to understand the significance of what Jesus taught in this sermon, we need to remember what it is that Jesus was already preaching to the crowds that followed him. It tells us that the crowds came elsewhere. It tells us that they were his disciples. The disciples came to him. He'd been teaching. He'd been preaching to the crowds. But what had he been preaching? Well, we saw this back in chapter 4. Do you remember this? Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As we've seen before, Jesus was preaching a message of repentance. In other words, he was calling sinners to turn from their sin. Now, his single-sentence sermon, recorded there in chapter 4, makes clear that Jesus was calling people to turn from their sin because. Not just turn from their sin, but there was a reason. There was a basis for the call to repent. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People in this day would have been very well versed in kingdom language. One of their great heroes was a man known as King David. Kings and kingdoms were very much part of their history. In fact, they were longing for the day when the promises made to King David will be fulfilled for the people of God. They were longing for the kingdom of heaven. They were waiting for their king to come and establish his rule and wipe the enemies of his people off the face of the planet. They could not wait to see this kingdom come. They were waiting for him. They wanted the kingdom. And you can be sure that this announcement of the coming kingdom would have produced a number of questions in the mind of Jewish listeners. As I said, who had been waiting as a people for this kingdom for a long time. Questions like this. How does one ensure that they will be granted entrance into that kingdom? We could say it this way. How does one qualify to become a citizen of that kingdom? I mean, is it merely being children of Abraham or descendants of the kings of Israel in the past? Is it merely a religious practice? Is it bloodline? What is it? What makes sure that we're part of that? So we just saw our Lord's short sermon contained a single command that should have given a great hint to the people as to the answer to that question. How do you qualify to get into the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus say? Verse 17. Repent! Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's more, it's interesting that the majority of scholars that I've read all agree that the unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount, these next three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, what you find just woven through everything that Jesus is teaching here is the reality of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's dealing with, he's addressing here. In fact, in light of all that Jesus says in this sermon and the context around the sermon, scholar D.A. Carson says this. He said, Jesus' sermon must be understood in the context of his offer of the kingdom to Israel and the need for repentance to enter that kingdom. I would suggest to you that what we've said before, this idea that believe in Jesus and live as you please, is about as far from Christian as anything you'd like to imagine. Pray some prayer. Show up at some building. Sit through some lecture. Give a few bucks and some plate. You're in. You're in. Grow up in some family that does all that. Oh, you're really in. Is that what Jesus preached? Your family gets you in? The room you sit in once a week gets you in? Maybe some words you say, they get you in? No. That is not what he preached. What he preached was this. Repent. Repent. Now, I would suggest to you this, in a culture like ours where very few people have the concept of authority, and even fewer people have a good concept of what sin is, repentance is something we don't talk about. Lest someone be offended. Repentance? Turn from what I want? What I've given my dreams and hopes and life to? Turn from that? You're crazy. That's insanity. Let's remember for a moment who Jesus was preaching to. Jesus wasn't preaching in this context to a bunch of secularists. He wasn't preaching to a bunch of atheists. He was preaching to a bunch of people that were some of the most religious the world had ever seen. And he preaches to that crowd this word. Repent. Repent. Friends, I think if we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we need to get a glimpse of this. And I'm going to put this up. I'm going to leave it up for a little bit so you can see it and kind of let it soak in. The Sermon on the Mount is a collection of teachings from our Lord that show how a person who is in a right and submitted relationship with the King should think and live in the midst of a world that is marked by rebellion and sin. Let me say that again. The Sermon on the Mount is a collection of teachings from our Lord that show how a person who is in a right and submitted relationship with the King should think and live in the midst of a world that is marked by rebellion and sin. There are some teachers, both in Christian history and in our day, who tried to argue and continue to argue that our Lord's teaching in this sermon are only applicable to the life and of the people of God in the millennial kingdom, someday yet future. They read the language of the kingdom of heaven, and they then conclude that, well, that hasn't come in its fullness yet, therefore, this teaching isn't for us. I actually sat in classes in seminary under a teacher who literally looked at us and said these words, the Sermon on the Mount, and really, all of the gospel teachings really have no application for us today. As I study the words of our Lord, I must respectfully disagree with that professor. I do not find the argument convincing, nor do I find the argument consistent. that the same Lord who commissioned His people to teach His commands to everyone who would be baptized in His name, that those commands have no application for us today. Truthfully, it's my deepening conviction that Jesus was teaching kingdom truth, absolutely. He was teaching kingdom truth to people just like us who intended to live loyal and submitted lives before Him as their King in the here and now. It's certainly true that there still is coming a day when Jesus will set up as King Jesus. He will return and set up His earthly rule and reign of a kingdom here on earth. But friends, here's where I think the disconnect happens. It cannot be convincingly argued that He intends for His people to wait until that day to start obeying the things that He taught us. When He sets up His kingdom here on earth, then we start obeying these commands. Then we start doing what He says. It doesn't follow. In fact, as you study this sermon, you quickly find out that there are things that He taught in this sermon that will no longer be concerns on the day that He establishes His reign here on earth. Just at the end of the Beatitudes, there are three verses that plainly refer to how we, as the people of God, are to respond to persecution. I got a question. When Jesus is reigning with a rod of iron in His millennial kingdom, will His followers be being persecuted? Then why in the world would we argue that what He's preaching in this sermon is only for then? When the very things He's preaching clearly are for life now. Certainly in their fullness they will be realized in that, then in that kingdom. But the idea that we would be dismissive of the words of our Lord, which is a very, very common understanding of these words among what we would call dispensationalists, or I would probably use a term to be a little bit more friendly to most of them, hyper-dispensationalists, that we would disregard these words because they don't fit in the system well. My friends, that's just not the case. In fact, I would say this to us. Everything our Lord preached in this sermon is intended to teach us what a true, right, and submitted relationship to the King looks like in the minds, the hearts, and the lives of His subjects. What does a true, right, and submitted relationship to the King look like? Listen to Jesus. He tells us. Time we have left this morning, what I want to do is give you two foundational thoughts from the text that I think are going to guide the way that we think throughout the remainder of the study of this sermon. They're common thoughts. They're not new to us. In fact, I'm sure we have in one form or another seen these before in our studies together through the Word. But let me give you these thoughts and we'll consider them quickly this morning. Number one, submission to our King is a mandate, not an option. Submission to our King is a mandate, not an option. Secondly, submission to our King brings blessing, not a curse. Brings blessing, not a curse. It becomes clear as you study this sermon that Jesus is not addressing the formal doctrines of justification and salvation, but He is addressing very clearly doctrines that address our sanctification. And I want us to wrestle with these thoughts this morning and just ask the question, are our hearts prepared to listen to our Lord in such a way that we will actually do anything He says to us? Or are we already sitting in such a posture that when even our King speaks, we still do just whatever we think, whatever we want. We just do life the way we do life. Or do we submit joyfully and willingly to our King? So let's consider, first of all, submission to our King is a mandate, not an option. It's a mandate, not... Chapter 5, verse 1, again, gives us, and verse 2, in fact, gives us a really good basis from which to consider this thought. But look with me at verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... You know, the modern ear, the phrase, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, sounds obvious. It sounds repetitive. It even sounds to some as unnecessary. Why say this? He's obviously teaching. Why say this? He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Like, why these words? Well, I want to tell you that nothing can be further from the truth if we think that it's obvious, repetitive, and unnecessary, because the language here, he opened his mouth and taught them, was a common Old Testament phrase known as a Hebraism. And this Hebraism communicated both the authority and the intimacy of what was being taught. In other words, it means this. It means that what Jesus spoke, he spoke deliberately and with authoritative intent. This means that Jesus was not merely speaking off the top of his head, so to speak. He wasn't rambling aimlessly as he spoke. I still remember having one prof in college who was teaching us, or was supposed to be teaching us, Greek. And I was not the greatest student of Greek, to be honest. I wrestled. I took four semesters and crammed them into five. It took me a little while to get through my Greek studies. Part of it had to do, I think, with our professor, who was tended to be a rambler, especially if you asked him a question about a certain part of his life and his history. He had been an army tanker, and so similarly to what Chris Rogers does for the Marines, this guy had been a tanker in the army, and so you ask him about army days, and next thing you know, 40 minutes are gone, and we've not studied Greek at all. Because he just stood up there and he rambled for just reminisced. He had done a lot of mission work, and so you ask a question about missions, and honestly, I would love to say that I sat there wishing he would have gotten to Greek, but honestly, there were times I was asking the questions. I was thinking, you know, I don't really feel like digging deep today, so let's ask a question, and he begins to ramble, and he would ramble, and next thing you know, oh, there's the bell. We'll get to Greek next time, fellas. I'm sorry. And that's how it went. I would say to you this, what this language is saying to us, he opened his mouth and he taught them, is saying Jesus didn't ramble. He didn't talk off the top of his head. He intentionally and deliberately spoke things he intended to be obeyed. This is important. Every word is important. He was instructing them with very purposeful words of authority. This is what we're to understand. It also means this. It means that what Jesus spoke, he spoke directly to the people in front of him with very real and genuine concern that they do what he was saying. He wasn't talking, as it were, over the heads of the crowd. I still remember being told in speech, one of the ways you can help to get over the fear of crowds is just to look over the top of their heads. Don't look them in the eye. But what I've learned over the years as a speaker now, who speaks often in public, looking over the top of the heads means I'm talking to no one. I'm talking to the wall behind you, but I'm not talking to you. I'm hoping maybe somebody will catch something. No, there's a reason why you may notice I look around the room and I try to look into eyes. Why? It's the very thing Jesus did. He opened his mouth and he taught them. This is for you, is how Jesus taught. This isn't for somebody down the row. This isn't for some imaginary person who's standing against the back wall. This isn't for the person you think, man, I wish they were here today. No, this is for you. This is for you. So what Jesus spoke, he spoke deliberately and with authoritative intent. And what he spoke directly to the people in front of him with a very real and genuine concern that they do what he was saying. And friends, sadly, I think we live in a day when people in positions of authority are no longer respected. I think most of us would agree with that. And truth be told, almost no one, not teachers, not parents, not pastors, not police, are truly respected any longer in our culture. Just this week, I was listening to a session from a pastor's conference in which one pastor just was noting the change culturally. He pastors in the Washington, D.C. area, and he said 15 years ago, if I walked into a hospital to visit someone, he said the nurses would scurry to make sure every need was met, the rooms around were quiet, so that what we were doing was actually given respect. He said, today they won't even look at me. They'd rather I not even come there. In 15 years' time, he said, just the idea that a pastor walking on the floor of a hospital, now he's an inconvenience. They don't want him there. And the same can be said across the board for what's happening in our schools and what's happening on our roads with the police. And I mean, fill in the blank. Authority, the idea of authority, it's out the window in our culture. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever really given much thought to what the measure of true respect for authority really is? What's the measure of true respect for authority? I think too many times we think that respect is measured by demeanor or politeness or the titles we choose to use for certain individuals. You know, as long as you say to your teacher, sir, you can be as mocking in your attitude as you want to be. Just say, sir, because that's respect, right? Use the right title. Covers a multitude of sins. Just be polite to people. That's respect. But I want you to think about what Jesus would say to that. Well, how would Jesus describe respect for authority? He told a story a little bit later. We're not going to really study the text. I just want to use it as an illustration this morning. But in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells this story. He asks a question of the religious leaders. He said this, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. Respectful? I think all of us would go, no. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. What did he say? Go and work in my vineyard. And he, the second son, answered, I go, sir. Respect? We all would go, yeah. Listen to the way he talked to his father. I go, sir. He's respectful. Of course he's respectful. But did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two, this is the question, came under, submitted to, was respectful to his father? They said, the first. And they were right. Now watch how Jesus applies the principle. Jesus said to them, the religious leaders, the holy ones, so to speak, of his day. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Whoa, hold, that's fighting words, right? I mean, think about that for a minute. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Verse 32, for John, referring to John the Baptist, who just considered him a few weeks ago, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. What does he mean? What did he preach? What did John preach? Remember, Jesus picked up the same sermon. Repent, For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the same sermon. That's called the way of righteousness here. He told you how to submit, how to respect the God, the King that you say you serve. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed it. And even when you saw it, even when you saw what true repentance looks like, even when you saw what the way of righteousness actually looks like, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And he says, okay, it would have been one thing if John came and preached repentance and you said, I'm not doing it. But later on saw the true fruit of righteousness and said, you know what? He was right. I was wrong. I repent. But you never changed your minds. You just justified yourself. You just kept doing what you wanted to do. Now, according to our Lord then, friends, the true measure of belief and respect is obedience, not politeness. I go, sir. It's not attendance. It's obedience. Do we understand that? That's what he's saying. The true measure of belief and respect is not politeness. It's obedience. Now think this through with me. I think that most in our day, even many parents of the students in our schools, seem to believe that teachers are in the classroom to suggest rather than to mandate. I cannot tell you the pain in my heart over the horror stories I hear about teachers being fired for actually requiring something of students. Requiring conduct that befits the classroom. Requiring they actually fulfill the responsibilities for the course to get the grade. Teachers right and left being fired for actually teaching. But that's the day we live in. Parents taking the child's side against the teacher. I still remember PTA when I was a kid. When mom and dad would walk us in at the beginning of the school year and sit us down and say, listen to this, and then they would talk to our teacher and they would say to our teacher, we're on your side. I'm sitting there in the room going, come on, Dad, you're supposed to be on my side. No. My dad would sit us in the room, look at the teacher and go, we're on your side. Whatever you need to do to keep him in line is fine. And if you have to correct him in class, whatever you do in class, he will get worse when he comes home. That kind of thinking is gone, even among Christians today. That we would expect them to sit still during Sunday school or church or classroom gatherings or in a public assembly. The idea that we would actually require, mandate anything is anathema today. I think the same could be said for the spirit of most toward pastors or parents or police, as I said before. I mean, you can go down the line of authority figures in our day. The idea that they could mandate is unthinkable to most people today. I would say it this way. I think no one, it seems, has any true respect for authority any longer. And how do we know that? I think the evidence for that assertion is seen in the fact that in the almost universal disregard. Listen, for instruction. When someone instructs, it is almost universally believed to be suggestion, not mandate. I mean, bosses tell people what to do, and as soon as the boss leaves, they go back to doing what they were doing before. People slow down as long as there are blue lights present. As soon as the lights are gone, going back to 85. I mean, the idea that we would actually believe that instruction is a mandate, not a suggestion, is completely foreign in American culture. Now, please don't miss the point of where we're going with all this, friends. The fact that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them means that the king spoke with the expectation that what he said would actually be obeyed. It would actually be done. Not talked about, not studied, not thought about and considered, not weighed as a suggestion for maybe how we would live. No, when he taught as a king giving commands with the expectation that those commands be obeyed. I want to ask you a question. I want you to ask yourself a question. How about this? Do you have a mind that is prepared? Do you have a heart that is submitted? Do you have a life that is committed to obey every word from your King? The fact that I just said every word, I just lost some of you. I know. Human nature. I mean, because I included the word every, some of us just tuned out. Like, we're like, forget it. I'm not even going to consider it. And I'm going to go, so was Jesus talking to hear himself talk? So remember, my dad used to give us instructions, and there'd be times he felt like we were tuning out, and he would go, hey, I'm not talking to hear myself talk, okay? What do you mean? Like, it's not that we're just passing time here. We're not just saying things that don't really matter to fill up a few minutes before we go on to things that really do matter. My dad's point was, what I'm saying, I expect for you to hear, process, and obey. Hear me, Jesus wasn't talking just to hear himself talk. And we do know from Scripture that we, in our finiteness, will not be able to follow with perfection this side of the ultimate arrival of the kingdom in its fullness. Glory, we call it. But I would say to you that what He is commanding is the direction of our life being charted by His words. How about this? Would you have to admit that the bent of your heart is away from authority and toward your own way? I mean, that as soon as it starts to get serious, sounds serious, you're thinking, man, I'm busy. I got some things I need to get to. Your mind starts to wander because you think it's just... I mean, we all pride ourselves, right? We just, this is how we say it. It's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission. And that becomes a way of life for us, even in spiritual things. I just ask forgiveness. Jesus paid for it. I mean, think about the blasphemy of that kind of flippancy toward the cross. Jesus died for my sin. It's okay. I mean, I know. I know I should, but it's okay. Jesus covered it. This is what Paul was addressing, was he not? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And then he uses some of the strongest language of the New Testament. May it never be sin among God's people that they think like that. So we come to commands from our Lord and we kind of go, suggestions, good ideas. It'd be good if we could get around to it. But I mean, he understands. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because we just can't measure up. Is that your spirit? Which is not a spirit of humility. Friends, that's not a spirit of humility. That is a spirit that is shot through with pride. That says, I will do my own thing and let the blood of Jesus cover it. Rather than I will submit to what He has said to me. I'll do what He says. See, I would argue that we have to give serious attention to the reality that whatever the king says, we will do. Whatever the king says, we will do. And I would argue that some of us probably have a hard time with authority because we've all seen abuses of it. We've all seen abuses of authority. If we're not careful, our mind begins to believe that our King, this King of grace, might abuse His authority. I'll show you one last thought, conclusion. Submission to our King brings blessing, friends, not a curse. I think there's an interesting contrast worthy of consideration that's seen by contrasting the final message recorded in the Old Testament with the first great sermon recorded in the New Testament. I want you to see the final words of the Old Testament. Have you paid attention to what Malachi wrote? These are the words of God, the very end of your Old Testament. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Lest you wonder what he's talking about, he goes on to explain. The statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb. Okay, does it sound like God views his commands as suggestions? Not even close. Behold, he says, verse 5, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Period. End of Old Testament. That's how it ends. And 400 years of silence from God follow those sentences. It's worth noting who Elijah was. He said he would send Elijah. According to Matthew's record of Jesus' words, Elijah was this one that he promised was John the Baptist. Matthew 11, Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. The one Jesus promised in Malachi. How about John or Matthew 17? Here's what Jesus said again. I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Elijah has come. He was talking about John the Baptist. Fascinating to consider, friends, that the closing words of the Old Testament reminded God's people of the importance of the statutes and the rules that He'd given them. The closing words of the Old Testament pointed directly to the ministry of the one who would immediately precede and point to our Lord's coming and ministry. The final words of the Old Testament promised a curse for those who would refuse to submit to the commands and the authority of God. We need to ask a question. How does all of that contrast with the first great recorded sermon in the New Testament? I told you, we're not going to study these, but I will read them. Here are the opening words of this first great sermon. Compared to what Malachi closes the Old Testament with, here's how the teaching of Christ in the New Testament begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I love this. John MacArthur puts it so well. He just states it simply. The Old Testament ends with the warning of a curse. The New Testament begins with the promise of blessing. Think of it, friends. Our Lord opens the first full sermon recorded from His earthly ministry with the promise of blessing. He's making it clear. He's making it abundantly clear that our King's intent is to bless, to help, to encourage, to do good to those who will submit themselves to His rule. As we've seen from the beginning of this study in Matthew, Jesus is a king, but He is a king of grace, who intends to pour out grace on all who are in His kingdom and under His reign. This is the kind of king that we serve. So much more that could be said about this. Let me just close with some questions. Let me just give you some questions. I want you to think hard about these questions. How about this? Do you truly believe that God is good? To hear some of us talk, God is an ogre with a big club and He hates us. To hear some Christians talk, God's against us. He can't stand us. He's just ruining our lives. And we wonder why the lost don't want any part of that kind of life. Do you really believe that God is good? How about this? Do you trust that He wants the absolute best for you? Now, your definition of best and His definition of best might be different, but my friends, the problem is not in God. Do you believe this? Are you certain that the gifts of God, that God gives, are good gifts? We talked before about unwanted grace, right? I mean, how often does He give things and we're going, "Ah, God, You can keep that gift." Are you confident that He has plans to bless you? How about this? Are you convinced that His authoritative commands for how life is to be lived within His kingdom are given as a means of providing blessing to those who obey? Are you convinced of that? If you are, tell your face. I don't mean that to be mean. I mean, if you believe this, then tell your face. Let it show up in your voice. Let the words of your mouth demonstrate you believe that this is the King you serve. And call others to that joyful submission, right? I mean, this is what we're talking about. If we understand this is about a king who reigns, and it's this kind of king, then my friends, this makes all the difference. You see, friends, I would say it this way. When you and I know the instructions of our Lord and choose to live another way, you understand what I'm saying there, right? We know what He commands. We do something else. When you and I know the instructions of our Lord and choose to live another way, we demonstrate that we do not trust His character, believe His promises, or understand what is actually at stake. Just let that one sink in for a moment. When we know what He commands and don't do it, we demonstrate that at least in that moment, in those choices, we do not trust His character, believe His promises, or understand what's actually at stake. We've chosen another way that we think will be more blessed than the way our King has prescribed. So friends, by God's grace then, may we commit to studying this sermon in the weeks to come, this sermon from our King, with hearts that truly trust His character, believe His promises, and submit to His commands. Because I will tell you this, there are things He's going to say that even in a church will feel awkward in today's culture. There are things Jesus is about to say to us that will make us squirm, that will actually strike at the very heart of how we are choosing to live our lives. So I'm asking you on the front end of that to commit to obedience to every word from your King. By His grace, may that be so. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. I pray, Father, that You would cause us to submit ourselves joyfully to these things. Thank You. Thank You for how You are instructing us. I pray now that we would be obedient. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.